All right, so I'll start with this. A few mornings ago, I was getting ready. It was a Monday morning. I was getting ready to come actually here to the office and do some things. And as I'm getting ready, to walk out the door, my wife very, very kindly says to me, she says, "Sweetheart, would you mind doing me a favor? Would you mind taking Madeline to preschool this morning for me?" And so, you know, I said, absolutely, of course, right? I mean, easy request, very simple request, not a big deal. It's convenient. It's on the way. And so, yeah, I said, absolutely, great. And so we get Madeline, our four-year-old daughter, and I get her, and I take her outside, and I put her in a little car seat, and we start to drive to the preschool. And I've done this plenty of times before, taking her to preschool. But this particular morning was different, because as we're pulling out of the neighborhood, Madeline says to me from the back seat, my four-year-old says to me from the back seat, she says, "Daddy, don't worry. I'll show you how to get there." And I said, "Do what?" And she said, "Daddy, I'll show you how to get to my preschool. I'll show you. Just listen to me. I'll show you how to get there." And I thought this was really weird, again, because I've taken her so many times before. And so I kind of just ignored it and chalked it up to her being 4 years old and whatever, and, you know, turned up the radio, and we just kind of keep driving. And then at some point, we get to the road where I have to take a right to get to her preschool. And so we get there to the stoplight, and I take the right that I've always taken to get to her preschool. And as soon as I turn, Madeline begins to cry. I mean, like seriously cry. And I'm like, "Baby, what's wrong?" I'm looking in the rearview mirror. "What's wrong? What's going on?" And she says, "Daddy, this is wrong. This is not right. Turn around, Daddy. Turn around. This is wrong." And I'm looking back at her. I said, "Baby, I have done this before. Like, I've taken you to preschool before. I know exactly where your preschool is. You don't have to explain to me where your preschool is. I know where your preschool is, okay? So you're just along for the ride. Just go." But she doesn't stop crying. She just keeps crying, "Daddy, no, this is wrong. This is wrong. This is wrong." Until finally I started to explain to her. I said, "Baby, listen to me. I am 36 years old. You're 4. I know what I'm doing. Know what I'm doing, okay?" And turn the radio up a little bit, right? So we keep driving, and then the preschool, I mean, I can see it. I know where it is. It's up there on the left. It's right there. And so I put on my left blinker, and I'm cruising in, and I take the left turn into the driveway of the preschool, and that's when I'm greeted by a giant yellow sign that I've never seen before that says, "Wrong way." And there's orange cones everywhere trying to block off the driveway. Because apparently what I didn't know is that a few days before this, the preschool decided to just kind of change carpool to the other side of the campus of this preschool. And so I'm now entering into the only exit. But I don't know what to do. So I drive through the cones like Evel Knievel. And now I'm swerving around. I'm looking at minivans and Suburbans with the soccer moms, and I go, "Can you move? Can you move?" And I'm trying to get in between them. And they're all looking at me with these, they get some dirty looks, y'all. And they're looking at me with these dirty looks, and they're mouthing to me through the window, "You're going the wrong way." And I don't know what to do. And so what do you do at that point other than just kind of, you're humiliated, and I'm just waving, you know, trying to go, "Sorry. I'm a dad, right? My bad." And so I'm trying to swerve in between them. And at some point, I didn't know what to do. Because I'm trying to scooch into the carpool lane, but like none of these ladies are letting me in. Did you know that in a carpool line, no one's a Christian? Did you know that? I found that out. No one is. No one is a Christian, right? So I'm trying to get in, and nobody will let me in until finally, thank God, at some point, I see a member of Emmaus Church, a mom, Rachel, in her van, and she's looking at me, and she's got this sweet smile of pity on her face. And she motions for me to get in, and so I'm, okay, thank you very much, and I scooch in, and the whole time I'm absolutely humiliated, and it's at that moment when I hear my four-year-old daughter from the back seat say, "I told you!" Right, so that's my humiliation. Now, here's what made that so humiliating to me, Emmaus. All along, my four-year-old daughter totally knew what she was talking about. She was trying to help me, but I refused to listen, right? Just turn up the radio. I'm refusing to listen to what she's saying to me. Now, here's the point. Here's why I tell you all that, man. Church family, you need to get this. One of the reasons that God has given us his word, the Bible, is because we live in a very broken and very sinful place called earth. And as a result, it's very easy for us to be deceived. And it's very easy for us to get really confused as we're living this life. And so in this broken world that's constantly telling us how we should live and who we should follow and what we should believe and how we should spend our time and our money and what we should expect from other people. In this world, along comes the Bible, God's revelation to his people, God speaking to us, revealing to us what it means to follow him and to know him and to live the life that he created us to live. And church family, here's the deal. I don't know if you've noticed this or not. Maybe you've noticed this, but here's the thing. When you begin to read the Bible for a while, one of the things that you begin to see is that the way our culture encourages us to live life is very different from the way that our God encourages us to live life. Amen? I mean, like, extremely, radically different. Now, today, I want to show you the perfect example of that. I mean, today as we walk through the first half of Genesis 24, I'm going to show you the perfect example of the fact that we live in this world, in this space, in this universe where what we're told to believe is very different when it comes to God and culture. And so I'll start with this. Back in 2009, there were a couple college professors who were doing some study, some research, and decided to write a book. And these college professors got together, and they wrote this book right here. And this book is called The Narcissism Epidemic, right? Quite the title, The Narcissism Epidemic. And these two college professors had done tons of research and spent really months and months and months just researching this one particular topic. And here's their thesis, man. Here's where they landed. Here's what this book right here, The Narcissism Epidemic, here's what this book communicates, man. What they found out at the end of the day is that we're kind of in love with ourselves. Matter of fact, we're kind of obsessed with ourselves. Matter of fact, man, we kind of think too much of ourselves. And as the title right here suggests, narcissism has become an epidemic in our culture. And they say something really interesting at some point in this book, and I want to read it to you. It's a couple paragraphs. It's a little bit long, but I think it's appropriate before we dive in to Genesis 24. Listen to what these professors say about narcissism in general. Listen to what they say. Well, watch this, church. They said this. Self-admiration sounds great and is a central tenet of modern American culture. But self-admiration taken too far has a distinct downside: narcissism and all of the negative behaviors that flow from it. Narcissism is a psychological term, but even people who have never taken a psychology class know it when they see it. Other common names for narcissism include arrogance, conceit, vanity, grandiosity, and self-centeredness. A narcissist is full of herself, has a big head, is a blowhard, loves the sound of his own voice, or is a legend in her own mind. A lot of self-absorbed jerks are narcissists, but so are a lot of smooth, superficially charming, and charismatic people who, unfortunately, are later revealed to be self-centered and dishonest. A narcissist has an overinflated view of his own abilities, similar to the kitten that sees himself as a lion in the popular poster. Narcissists are not just confident, they're overconfident. In short, narcissists admire themselves too much. The word narcissism comes from the Greek myth of Narcissus, an attractive young man who set out looking for someone to love. The beautiful nymph Echo falls in love with him and repeats everything Narcissus says, but he rejects her and she fades away. Narcissus keeps looking for the perfect mate until one day he sees his own reflection in the water. Narcissus falls in love with his own image and gazes at it until he dies. The myth of Narcissus captures the tragedy of self-admiration because Narcissus becomes frozen by his self-admiration and unable to connect with anyone outside of himself. And his narcissism harms other people. The legend reflects real life with the most serious consequences of narcissism falling upon others and society. Okay, so in other words, here's what these two college professors Just hold this, Emmaus. Narcissism is a very, 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 very dangerous thing. Now, the reason why narcissism is so dangerous, what makes this so incredibly dangerous, is that narcissism is this, it's a total lie that's fabricated upon this bogus idea that in order to be significant and in order to be valuable and in order to be treasured and in order to mean something in this world, we have to focus on ourselves and we have to promote ourselves and we have to prop up ourselves with the hopes that at the end of the day, everyone else will love us as much as we love us. But that's like the end game of narcissism. See, man, narcissism, it's this crazy belief that true significance and true greatness is only found when everyone else around us thinks we're awesome. Well, here's the problem. The problem with that way of thinking is the Bible. Because according to the Bible, that idea is completely bogus. I mean, like it's not even close to being true. But because according to the Bible, that's not where true greatness and that's not where true value and that's not where true significance is found at all. But instead, according to the Bible, true greatness and true significance is actually found in some place very, very, very different than that. And that's what brings us to Genesis chapter 24. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to walk us through this text. We're going to walk through it, and then we're going to ask the question, what was that got to do with us? I believe God's got something very powerful to teach us. So here we go. Genesis 24, and if you were here last week, then you know we ended with Genesis chapter 23. And when we last saw Abraham back in Genesis chapter 23, his wife Sarah had just died. He was grieving over his wife, Sarah. So when we get to Genesis chapter 24, now a couple of years have passed by. Abraham's now 140 years old. Abraham is a widower. Abraham's son, Isaac, is now 40 years old. But here's the problem. His son is 40 years old, but he's still single. And this is a problem for Abraham. Abraham doesn't really like this. Abraham's a little bit concerned because, I mean, you know, it's timeless, man. Nobody wants a 40-year-old son living in the basement with no wife and no prospects, right? Nobody wants that. They're not even Abraham back then. And so Abraham's like, man, we got a problem. It's high time for my boy to get married. My kid needs a wife. My 40-year-old kid needs a wife. And that's what brings us to Genesis 24. So watch this, church. Genesis 24. Now, Abraham was old, well advanced in years. And the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh that I might make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but you will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. Okay, so get what's happening right here, church. So here's our boy Abraham. And according to the text, he just called over his most trusted servant. And he gives his most trusted servant a very important mission. This is a critical mission because Abraham just said to his most trusted servant here, he said, listen, brother, here's the deal. I'm sending you out on a mission, and it's a mission to find my son a wife. I'm going to send you out on a mission to find my 40-year-old son a wife. But you got to understand, not just any wife. I want you just walking around and finding a lady close by and just the first lady you find, bring her. No, not just any wife. You're going to go to the land that I'm from originally. You're gonna go hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles away, and I want you to find my son a wife there. And this is a grueling mission, and this is a hard mission, and this is not for the faint of heart, but I want you to swear that you're going to do this for me. And it's interesting because in Abraham's day, I'm so glad this isn't the case anymore, but when you would make a promise before God in Abraham's day that was a really serious promise, you would solidify that promise and signify how important it was and what a big deal it was by placing your hand on the other person's thigh as a promise and as a significant sign that this was a big deal, right? Which is creepy and weird and really awkward for all of us, but that's how they rolled. And this was a huge thing culturally for them. So the point that's given here is that Abraham is very serious about this mission. This is a big deal. This mission he's given his servant is a really big deal. I want you to go hundreds of miles away, find a wife for my son, and then watch verse 5. I love this guy. Look at verse 5. The servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" And I love this because here you got this servant, and the servant hears Abraham say, "I want you to go hundreds of miles away and find a lady, and I want you to bring that lady back here to meet my son and marry my son." And the servant, very humbly in his own way, looks at his master Abraham, and he says, "Abraham, okay, I hear you, and I understand the mission that you're giving to me, but here's the thing. I know women, and I know how ladies think, and so I'm just saying it might be kind of difficult to find a lady who agrees to follow me hundreds and hundreds of miles away to marry some dude she's never seen before. So what if she won't come with me, Abraham? If she doesn't come back with me, if she doesn't agree to do this, should I take your son there?" And then watch what he says, verse 6. Abraham said to him, "See to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Okay, so real quickly, church family, pay attention here, because the first thing we learn about this servant here in Genesis chapter 4 is this, Emmaus. This servant is teachable. Please don't miss this, because this is important. That this servant right here in Genesis chapter 24 is a teachable man. He's a teachable servant. See, man, Abraham just gave this man an incredibly difficult mission. He just gave this guy a grueling mission. And this servant responds here in Genesis 24 with an attitude that says, "Whatever you say. Whatever you want. I trust your heart. I'm here to serve. So I will do this." So get this, man. He's not resisting authority. He's not critiquing Abraham's leadership. He's not resistant to the task that he's been given. He's not complaining about the fact that he's got to go all these miles and do this thing now. But instead, he's here to serve humbly. He listens, and he's here to serve. And then we get to verse 10. Look at this. "And the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said," watch this, "and he said, 'O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I'm standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, 'Please let down your jar that I may drink,' and who shall say, 'Drink and I will water your camels,' let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this, I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. Okay, so follow this, church family. The first thing we learned about this servant in Genesis 24 is that he was teachable. And now the second thing we're learning about this servant is that this servant was a man of prayer. Please do not miss this. This servant was a man of prayer. Notice what he does here, man. That this servant right here, you got to understand, this is the servant who works for a very important man. Abraham's reputation is known basically everywhere. He's a respected man. He's a feared man, this guy Abraham, who this servant works for. But here's what's so interesting. Even though this servant has a very impressive resume, I work for Abraham. Matter of fact, I'm his top servant. Matter of fact, I'm his most trusted servant. Even though he's got a very impressive resume, get this, church family, here's what's so amazing about him. He doesn't try to serve in his own strength. Brother man doesn't fall prey to this narcissistic idea that somehow he has what it takes to pull this off because he's an important guy. But instead, what does he do? Watch this. He humbles himself and he prays that God Almighty will bless and anoint and use his service. And Amos, listen, I think it's really difficult to over-exaggerate what a big deal this is. Because here's what you have to understand, man. This is incredibly significant right here. Because here's why. In prayer, I'm acknowledging that I'm not enough. And in prayer, I'm acknowledging that I need God. And in prayer, I'm acknowledging that I do not have all the answers, not even close. And in prayer, I'm acknowledging that I am not self-sufficient, not ever, which means prayer is actually the opposite of narcissism and arrogance. It's the opposite. See, man, narcissism says, look at me, 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 while prayer says, look to God. Look to him. Beloved, I have a question for you. And I want you to understand, I'm even hesitant to even ask this question because I don't want this question to come across in an accusatory way, because I promise you, I'm preaching as much to myself right now as I'm preaching to anybody else in this room. But I do feel like the Holy Spirit wants me to ask it, and so I want to ask it. When is the last time you prayed? When's the last time you prayed? And I mean really prayed, man. I don't mean like, you know, prayed over your chicken fingers at Zaxby's, right? Even though that's important and you should pray over chicken fingers. That's great. But I'm talking really prayed. I'm talking like you shut out every distraction. You got alone. What does Jesus call it? In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus calls it in a room by yourself. We often call it prayer closet, right? He says, go in a room by yourself, away. Nobody can see it. Nobody even knows you're doing it. And it was just you and the Lord. I think another way for us to ask it is this. When's the last time we talked to the Lord? We talked to the Lord more about our problems and our issues than we talked to others about our problems and our issues. When's the last time you prayed, church family? When's the last time you prayed for wisdom, for help, for provision, for encouragement for your soul because you're struggling with depression and no one else knows, for healing, for forgiveness, for the power to forgive others, for your neighbor, for your church, for your spouse, for your kids, for God to lead you as you seek to serve him? When's the last time you prayed? When's the last time you really prayed? Now, you got to be careful. And this is why I'm even scared to ask this question right now, because I know how some of you are thinking, because some of you are thinking like I do. Here's how I think. If I'm in a context like this and some brother asks me, when's the last time you prayed? And I know I've been struggling with prayerlessness and self-sufficiency and everything else. My automatic reaction and response to that is to think to myself, okay, man, I get it. I'll pray more. I'll pray more. I'm a loser. Thank you for the reminder. I'll pray more. Okay, thank you. Here's what I'll do. I'll, I'll draw a line. This is how we work, right? I'll draw a line in the sand. I'm going to commit to pray more. Matter of fact, I'm going to write it down in my notes right now on my bulletin. Pray more, you bonehead, right? So I'm going to commit from this day forward. I'm going to commit to pray more. I mean, just listen to me. If that's what you're thinking right now, here's what I want to let you know. You're thinking the wrong way. Because guess what, man? The remedy for prayerlessness is not to commit to pray more. But instead, the remedy for prayerlessness is to repent of living as if you don't need God. Because that's the root issue, man. That's the root issue. When I don't pray, the reason I'm not praying is not because I haven't committed to pray more. I've committed to pray more probably 1,000 times in my life. I mean, anybody else go to youth camp? Committing is not the problem. When I don't pray, when I refuse to pray, it's because I'm refusing to live as if I have a daily need for the Lord. And listen, that's what's so amazing about this servant in Genesis 24. That's what's so incredible here, man. But because here's this servant humbly acknowledging right here, Lord, help me. He's humbly acknowledging that if God doesn't bless this, like if the Lord, if his grace isn't all over this mission, this servant knows it's going to go down in flames and it's going to fail. So he's praying, God, be on this. Matter of fact, did you see his prayer? Did you see his prayer? Listen to his prayer, man. This is powerful. Listen to what he prays here. Don't miss this. It's easy to skip over this stuff. But this again, these are diamonds, man. Listen to what he says here in verse 12. It says, and he said, watch this. And he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success. Whew, don't miss that, man. Do you get the significance of that? Lord, please grant me success. Do you know what that means? Do you know what's behind a prayer like that? Lord, please grant me success. When that brother prays, when he prays, please grant me success, what he's acknowledging is this. Success isn't the result of his brilliance, and success isn't the result of his impeccable leadership skills, and success isn't the result of him being incredibly influential and charismatic with people, but instead, the only way he will experience success is if God grants it to him. Because the Lord is sovereign, not him. So he bends the knee, God, grant me success. Because if it's going to happen, it's going to come from you. Matter of fact, and here's what's amazing. Notice he didn't just even pray. I mean, that's not where he stopped. He didn't just pray, God, grant me success. But notice he even asked God for a sign. Did you get that? You ever ask God for a sign? Anybody ever do that? God, give me a sign, right? So this brother asked God for a sign. He says, God, grant me success. Matter of fact, God, my master has sent me on this impossible mission. I'm supposed to find a wife who wants to go hundreds of miles away with me to meet this 40-year-old man and marry him. And this is crazy. And Lord, you got to be all over this. Matter of fact, would you give me a sign? And Lord, here's the sign. Would you give me this sign? I've got these 10 camels, and I'm taking these 10 camels to this well. And there's these ladies coming up to this well. And Lord, here's the sign. I pray that you would lead one of these ladies at the well to want to not only give me some water, but to water all of my camels too. Now, here's the problem with this. We live in 2014 Gwinnett County, so camels and water means nothing to us. But you gotta understand, like in an Old Testament context, this would have blown people's minds. Because you have to understand what he just asked God to do is extreme. I mean, this is a big ask, man. This is a big request because here's why. You got to understand this. A thirsty camel drinks about 25 gallons of water. But the problem is an ancient water jug only held about 3 gallons of water, which means a woman would have had to make 80 to 100 descents into a well. And a well was a long walk, man. You had to walk down a hill to the lowest point, get the water, bring it all the way up the hill to the highest point, and feed these camels. So you had 80 to 100 descents into this water to feed or to drink or to give water to 10 camels, 10 of them. It's a big deal, man. This is huge. The servant asked God to do the extreme. And then here's what's so awesome to me. I love this, man. I love it. I love God. I love God. All right. So verse 15. Well, watch it. Here's why I love God. Look at this. He's praying, God, I'm going to ask you for something huge. I'm going to ask you for something huge. Lead a lady to want to do this. Water all my camels, 80 to 100 descents into the well. All this big jug of water, please lead her. Lead her to want to do that happily. And then here's what I love. Verse 15. Before he had finished speaking. Isn't that awesome? Wouldn't you love your prayers to be answered like that? I got something on my heart. Dear Heavenly Father. Oh, there it is. There it is. Thank you. This is incredible. I love this story, man. We'll just wait till next week. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebecca. Whew, Rebecca. Rebecca. Who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother. Oh, that's weird. She's distantly related to Abraham. Maybe God's in this. I don't know. She came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance. A maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. And then the servant ran to meet her and said, please give me a little water to drink from your jar. She said, drink, my lord. And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water. And she drew for all his camels. Just so you know, just so you're aware, this would have taken hours. Hours. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and two bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels and said, please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night? She said to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. She added, we have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night. Now watch this, church, verse 26. Watch this. The man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord. And he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsmen. Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. Okay, so notice what just happened, church family. Not only was this servant teachable, and not only was this servant in Genesis 24 prayerful, but to top it all off, when it's all said and done, to top it all off, once it's clear that God has answered his prayer, and once it becomes clear that God has used this servant to do something absolutely amazing for the Lord, once that becomes clear, notice what he does. The servant gives thanks to God for using him. Did you get that? He says, God, thank you. He bows his head. He literally falls on his knees, bows in worship, and says, God, thank you. God, thank you that you would use little old me to do something so incredible for you. Thank you. All right, so here's a question. What does this have to do with us? That's what matters, right? I mean, what in the world is the Lord trying to show us through this story? That's the question we need to ask. What does this have to do with us? 2014, man, 2014, getting up in the morning and going to work and driving through the Starbucks drive-thru and getting our gingerbread latte and driving the wrong way down the carpool line and doing all these crazy things, living our life, going through the flow, right? What does this have to do with you and me? All right, well, here's the answer. I mean, believe it or not, this servant here in Genesis chapter 24 is being used by God to teach every single one of us something very, very important. And we know that that's true. And the reason that we know that that's true is this. Centuries, listen, centuries after this servant did what we just read about here in Genesis chapter 24, years and years, decades, decades, centuries after this happened, one day you have Jesus, God in the flesh. And Jesus is teaching his disciples, he's teaching his followers, he's instructing them, he's showing them what it means, what it looks like to live in obedience to God and to know him and to follow him and to love him well. And he's teaching his disciples what that looks like to live a life of obedience to Jesus, to be the person that God created them and made them to be, what it looks like to follow Christ. And as he's teaching them what it looks like to follow him, listen to what he says in Mark chapter 10, verse 42. Listen to what Jesus says to his disciples. And Jesus called them to him, and he said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man," Jesus Christ himself, "for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Like, here's the danger. Some of us have heard that. We've read that a lot of times before. And so what we need to do is maybe absorb that for a minute. Think of the significance right here that Jesus Christ, inaugurating his kingdom, Jesus Christ showing us what it means to follow him and to live in obedience to him, would stand before his disciples. Y'all got to understand something, man. Jesus is not simply telling this to his disciples. Jesus is telling this to us also. I mean, there's a reason this is in the Bible. There's a reason that God made sure this get into the Gospel of Mark. And the reason for that is because God wants to communicate this to us as well. This is just as relevant to us as it was for any of those disciples on that day. And here's Jesus looking at everyone who follows him and everyone who loves him and everyone who's ever trusted in him as Savior. And he stands before us and he says to us this. He says, "Look, man, look, I know what you've been taught about life. I get it. I know what you've been taught about what it means to be a great person. I know that you struggle with this idea every single day. I realize that in your culture you think that greatness, you look at a guy like Donald Trump and you think to yourself, that's a great man. That's what it looks like to be significant, and that's what it looks like to be valuable. And I realize that you live in this self-absorbed, narcissistic, reality TV, celebrity worship, and rock star culture that says that in order to be significant, you have to be the most important person in the room." Jesus saying, "I get it. I get your culture. I get that authority, that greatness looks like people who wield authority over others and is somehow, because of their status, their social status, better than others. And I realize the temptation for all of us, man, especially in a social media culture, is for everybody to look at us and like us and friend us and follow us because it's all about us and to want to be us and to make much of us. And I realize," Jesus saying, "look, I realize that many people judge success based on how many people make much of you. But," Jesus says, and this is so significant, but here's Jesus saying this to us, church. Here's Jesus saying, "Look, listen, just so you know, I don't judge greatness that way. I get that your world does. I get that your culture does. I get that maybe your workplace does. But just so you know," Jesus says, "I don't judge greatness like that, because in God's economy, the great one is the one who serves." Whew. Jesus takes our paradigm and he shifts it upside down. And everything we thought we knew about what it means to be great is shattered by Jesus. Because in other words, here's what he means. I want to break it down for you. Here's what Jesus is communicating to us, church family. If you were a Christian, like if you confessed Jesus as your Lord, trusted in him as your Savior, if you're a Christian, then God is literally calling you to spend your life, to exhaust your life serving others rather than spending your life serving your own ego. See, man, this is what it means to be a Christian. And here's how we know this is what it means to be a Christian. Because you gotta remember, here's what Jesus said. Understand, Jesus did not just stand in front of his disciples and say, this is the way you need to be. You need to be this way. And you need to live as a servant. And you need to serve everybody. That's what you need to do. And then put an exclamation point on the back of that thing and then walk away. That is not what Jesus did. But his entire statement, what we just read, he stands in front of him and says, you need to serve. If you want to be great, you serve. If you want to be first of all, you serve. You're slave to all. And he says, for even I. I didn't come to be served. I didn't come to wield authority, tell you to do that, tell you to do this so I can feel better about myself. Jesus says, even the Son of Man came to serve, not be served, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And much like the servant we read about here in Genesis chapter 24, there are certain characteristics that a servant of God will have. Like there's certain characteristics, certain qualities that make up the life of a servant of God. For example, number one, if you're a note taker, write these three things down and then we're done. Number one is this, the servant who serves God is teachable. Church family, the servant who serves God is teachable, meaning you... Here's what it means to be teachable. It's not rocket science. It's not real complex. What it means to be teachable is simply this, church. It means that you realize you do not have all of life's answers. Amen? That's it. You realize you don't have all of life's answers. So what do you do? Here's what you do. You take your cues from the Bible. You take your cues from the Bible, man. Like you live under the authority of the Bible. You follow the wisdom that God has laid out in the Bible. And guess what? When you mess up, and every single one of us will mess up, amen? I mean, here's the crazy thing. You will sin before today is over. Some of you will sin before you get out this door in a second. You'll say something mean, right? This is how it works. I probably will. And if I do, I'm sorry in advance. But here's the good news. When you blow it, to be teachable doesn't mean you've reached a status of perfection. Guess what? You will not reach perfection this side of heaven, but then one day in glory, you will be perfect as he is perfect. You will be perfected at that moment. But this side of heaven, you will always wrestle and you will always struggle with sin. But the good news is this, to be teachable doesn't mean to be perfect. It simply means this, when you mess up, you repent and you go back to the Bible. God, I messed up. I messed up. I blew it. Help me. Help me. And to be teachable also means this. It means that if you ever read anything in the Bible that you don't agree with, okay? If you ever read anything in the Bible that you don't like, if you ever read anything in the Bible that makes you furious, if you ever read anything in the Bible that you say, I don't like that at all, then you know what you do? You change your mind. Because you're teachable. And God has spoken and he knows what he's talking about. Additionally, much like the servant we read about here in Genesis chapter 24, the servant who serves God is prayerful. Church family, the servant who serves God is prayerful. In other words, not relying on your own strength, not relying on your own 3.5-pound brain, not relying on your own limited wisdom from your tiny, minuscule 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 years of life on this planet, but instead, at the end of the day, you trust that God is smarter than you because he's God, so you pray. God, give me wisdom. God, give me insight. God, would you grant me success? I need you. And then finally, much like the servant in Genesis chapter 24, listen, church family, the servant who serves God is thankful. Please get that. The servant who serves God, the servant who serves the Lord is thankful. I mean, think about it, man. Does it not blow your mind that a holy God would want to use you? Does that not blow your mind? I mean, think about it. I think we take it for granted, man. Does it not blow your mind that God who is holy, God who we've sinned against, God who should just pour wrath on us all day long because we've chosen our way over his a million times, Almighty God says, look, I love you, and I want to show you grace, so here's my son Jesus. He's going to live the perfect life on your behalf and die on a cross for you and rise again because he's awesome like that and defeat death, hell, and the devil, and if you trust in him, you'll be saved. Okay, I'm going to save you. Okay, great, you're saved. You trusted in my son Jesus. You're saved. Now, guess what? I don't just want to stop there. I want to use you now. Come on. Does that not blow your mind? That God would look at you and say, hey, come on, I want to use you. Come on. That should blow your mind. And here's why that should blow your mind. Because if you were God, you wouldn't use you. Because you know what a hot mess you are. If you were God, you would take one look at you and say, get out of my sight. And God in his grace looks at you and says, I want to save you. I want to restore you. I want to clean you up a bit. I'm going to strengthen you a bit by my power. And I want to use you to advance the gospel. I feel like some of us, man, we're in a state where we're in this situation right now where we're serving the Lord. Many of you are serving the Lord in this church. You're on a ministry team in this church and you're serving him. And you're serving him. And you're serving him. And you're serving him. And you're kind of... you're kind of beat down, man. You're a little bit discouraged. But I want to invite you to see things a little bit differently. I want to invite you to see what a beautiful privilege it is to serve God. To be invited into his story of redemption, to participate in advancing the good news about Jesus. Can I be real with y'all? Anybody? Phew, got scared there. I'll be real with you, man. I struggle with this. I struggle with it. Man, there's some weeks I'm just spent, man. I'm just tired. My wife asks me every single week. She'll ask me at some point every single week. She says, honey, how's the sermon coming? How's the sermon coming? And she'll know it's not a good week when I say, not good. Oh. My wife's awesome, man. She listens to me bellyache and be honest and be transparent. Transparent, by the way, is another word for wine. No, I don't want to do this. I just want some days off. I'm just so tired. Because here's the thing, man. Here's the thing. Like, I will finish preaching this sermon in probably 3 minutes. Don't hold me to that. 3 minutes. But I'll finish preaching this sermon in momentarily. And after I finish preaching this sermon, guess what? We'll say amen and everything will be done. And immediately, guess what? There's another Sunday coming. There's another one coming. Oh, are you kidding me? There's another one. Okay, I gotta read. Oh, Lord, help me. I gotta read. Grant me success, Lord. Grant me success, right? And you're reading, and there's another one. And it's so exhausting because unlike a lot of preachers, I don't download mine from the internet, right? I actually, prepare. And so I want to do a good job I'm just saying, too close to home. It's hard. And sometimes I'm just like, baby, I tell my wife, baby, I just want a few days off. I want to lay on the couch, eat some donut holes, watch Cops. I don't want. And then you know what the Lord reminds me of? No kidding. Here's what the Lord reminds me of. Psalm chapter 84, verse 10, which says this. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 days elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. Amen. Do you know what that literally means? I'd rather be a busboy in God's house than be a king who doesn't know Jesus. Any day of the week. I'd rather stand at that door right there, propping it open with my body, saying, welcome to Emmaus Church, welcome to Emmaus Church, welcome to Emmaus Church, welcome to Emmaus Church, like a robot. I'd rather do that than be the richest man in the world and not be saved by Christ. It's beautiful. It is a privilege and a blessing to serve the Lord, isn't it? Isn't it, man? To exhaust your life for the gospel. Now, you know what the most amazing part about Genesis chapter 24 is to me, Emmaus? Here's the most amazing part. Here's what's incredible. Did you know we never find out this servant's name? Do you know that? Scholars speculate on who it is, but never once in Genesis chapter 24 are we told who this servant in Genesis 24 actually is. His name is not mentioned. We never once find out the name of this humble, teachable, faithful, prayerful, thankful servant of God, but instead, just like many of you in this room who serve faithfully every single week in this church, and just like missionaries that are scattered all around the world right now in countries that they were not born in, using their lives to preach about the glory of King Jesus, and just like thousands of pastors around the world who could really give a rip about having a million Twitter followers because they're just trying to faithfully love and shepherd their churches every single week, and just like the army of kids volunteers who pour the good news of the gospel into our kids every single Sunday so that those of you who are parents can come in here and worship Jesus without distraction until that annoying yellow number comes up. And just like the tech team in back, these people at these tables right here, turn around and look at these people at these tables right here and humiliate them. Just like these people who every Sunday morning, listen, here's what some of y'all don't know. Every single Sunday morning at 7 a.m., this tech team is here to make sure these lights and projectors and speakers and microphones amplify the good news of the gospel. And just like every single person who cleans this building, did you know we don't hire some cleaning firm to come in and clean this building every week. We have volunteers who love Jesus who come in here and mop up that tile and clean those nasty toilets that your kids use and clean and vacuum everywhere. We have volunteers who come up and guess what? They fold these bulletins. If you looked at these bulletins, they're perfect. They're perfect. I mean, you could take a, what do you call it? A right angle, man. And they're immaculate. It's like, I'm going to fold these perfectly for King Jesus, right? They're perfect. They're just like the volunteers who fold and stuff these bulletins. Just like the parking lot guys who show up freezing cold weather. I mean, you want to talk about the worst team to be on in the winter? It's the parking team in the winter, right? But these guys show up faithfully and their park is dressed up like Eskimos, putting out cones and putting up signs so that cars don't crash into each other after church is over. Just like all of them. And guess what, church family? Just like that Sunday school teacher who told me about Jesus when I was 9 years old. Listen, just like all of them, the servant of Genesis chapter 24 was more than happy to serve in obscurity. Because guess what, man? It wasn't about his name being known. It was about the Lord's name being known. And I can promise you this, we may not know for sure what his name was, but God does. God knows that man's name. And for those of you here who serve Jesus faithfully here at your home church, I want to tell you this. I want to remind you something. And what I want to remind you of is this. God knows your name. Many of you serve in obscurity behind the scenes, and without you, it would be impossible for this church to look like this in every way imaginable. And yet you're not in the spotlight, and your name's not on a card, and your email is not listed, and many people don't even know. But I'm gonna tell you something, God knows your name. And remember, for those of you who love our kids well every single Sunday, remember this. When you teach those children the gospel, you're not just teaching children the gospel, you're teaching God's kids the gospel. Amen. Would you stand at that door and you're shaking hands, welcome to Emmaus Church, welcome to Emmaus Church, welcome to Emmaus Church, hopefully with a smile because frowns tend to scare people off, but hopefully you're smiling and you're welcoming people. And when you do that, you need to remember this. You're not just welcoming people, you're welcoming God's people. And when you brew coffee team that every single Sunday is brewing coffee out there on Sunday morning so that everybody can walk in mildly happy, right? And so you're out there brewing coffee. You're not just brewing coffee, man. You are brewing God's coffee. And for those of you who come up here and use your gifts to sing, you're not just singing songs, you're singing God's songs. And for those of you in here who open up your home faithfully every single week to host a missional community small group so that all these strangers can come over, get to know each other, build relationships as the church should, grow in in Christ together, study God's word together, spill coffee on your floor so that you have to clean it up at the end. Remember, understand, you're not just receiving people into your home, you're opening up your home for the Lord. And a lot of people may not know your name, but I'm going to tell you something. God knows your name. And for those of you who call Emmaus your church home, and for whatever reason, you just haven't plugged in yet, you're not serving on a ministry team yet, I want to tell you this. I just want to say this. Your church needs you. Like, if you're here and you're like, man, this is my home. This is where God's called me. This is my church. This is my people. I'm just saying, your church needs you. And you got to understand, that's not me trying to convince you of that. That's the Lord. I'll close with this. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. Listen to what the Lord says about this. Because you've been given gifts. You've been given talents. God has sovereignly designed you. He's placed gifts within you. Those of you who are followers of Christ, you've got these spiritual gifts to use for the glory of God. Your church needs you, and I'll prove it to you. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. As good stewards of God's varied grace, whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen? Amen. You know what that means? You know what that literally means? It means that when we together say, man, I'm rolling up my sleeves, I'm in, I'm committed, I want to be a part of this thing, I'm going to use the gifts God's given me to serve others within my church context. When you begin to live that way, according to the scriptures in 1 Peter chapter 4, God is glorified and the gospel is advanced. So your church needs you. Let's pray. And as we pray, as we prepare our hearts for going to these tables as an act of worship, as we do every Sunday, church family, I'll repeat once again, these tables on the side of this room are not for people who have never trusted in Jesus as their Savior. If you don't consider yourself to be a Christian, a follower of Christ, we love you. We're so glad you're here. We hope you come back. But understand that according to the Bible, these tables are not for you. These tables are for those who have trusted in Jesus as their Savior. At some point have realized, I'm a sinner. I'm not good enough for God. I don't deserve a relationship with the Lord. It's only by grace that I can possibly have one. And so I choose to trust in Jesus Christ, my Savior, for the forgiveness of my sin. And if you trusted in him, these tables are for you. You'll take the bread representing the body of Jesus nailed to a cross for us a couple thousands of years ago. You'll dip it in that cup representing the blood of Jesus. And you'll eat it as an act of remembrance and worship. But as you do, my prayer is that you would remember this, that as we participate in the Lord's Supper and as we participate in communion, we are acknowledging what Christ did on the cross for us, which was by far the greatest act of service that has ever been performed in the history of the world. That the King of Glory, Jesus Christ, would willingly lay down his life for sinners like you and me. Our Savior has served us well. And our Savior has led by example. And he calls each one of us by his grace to humble ourselves. And then not seek to be served, but to serve. Just like Jesus. And so, Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. I thank you for a servant we read about in Genesis chapter 24, a man who wasn't in it for himself. Just a humble, teachable, prayerful, thankful man. Lord, I pray that you would use that example, and most importantly, the example of you, Christ Jesus, our Savior, to show us what it means to serve others and to lay our lives down for others. And I ask it all through Christ.